So we find ourselves this week in Isaiah 43, verse 21, up through chapter 44, verse 23. This is the half Torah for Torah portion Vayikra, which starts the book of Leviticus. If you've been reading the Torah portions, you know that portion Vayikra covers Leviticus chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, which describe the five major categories of the sacrifices. And there are so many misconceptions about the sacrificial system that is found in the Torah. So many misconceptions. And we'll address a few of those as we go through the half Torah portion. But I think as we go through this, you'll see why this was chosen in ancient times to go alongside the first five chapters of Leviticus. So we're going to spend most of our time on the opening verses. And then as we get to the part where it talks about idolatry, we'll read through that fairly quickly. But there's a lot of meat here, right here in the opening of this passage. We start in Isaiah 43, verse 21. And it's uncertain whether this is a standalone sentence or whether this is a continuation of the verse before. But the gist of the verse is that this people I have fashioned for myself, that they might declare my praise. Now, if you really think about that, there's something inside of you that may recoil a little bit. Because to read that verse, this people I have fashioned for myself that they may declare my praise, it makes God sound like someone who said, I'm going to create all these creatures so they can just stand around and tell me how good I am. It makes God, on the surface, look a little egotistical, God forbid. Because our God, we know, is a very humble God. What does this mean? Well, the word praise is the word hallel in Hebrew. That's where we get the word hallelujah, praise God. But that is the way we translate it most all the time, but its original meaning was not praise. The original essence of the word hallel is to radiate. To radiate. Job, which we believe to be the oldest book in the Bible, it was written before the Torah, that is how the word Hallel is used. To radiate. To shine out. Now when we take that original meaning of the word and we put that in here, we begin to see that God created his people so they could be bearers of his light and shine out his light. It's like here he is the light, and he made some branches on his menorah so there could be others who could bear this light, to be lights of the world. And you see, when you praise somebody, when you talk about how wonderful your wife is or your husband is, you're taking some wonderful thing about them, and then you're radiating it out to others. My wife, she's the greatest cook, or she's just the best at this, or she's so creative, and other things. When you praise someone, you're radiating their qualities out to other people. You understand? And God has created a people, a nation, to be bearers of his light, to take who he is, to bear that likeness in themselves, and then radiate it on out into a dark world. Does that make a little more sense to you? So even though it is often translated praise, and that's fine, understand what the heart of the word is. So God has created his people for praise. In Deuteronomy 26, 17 to 18, we find something very interesting here. You know, we talk about praising God, but you know God praises people? And this is something that we don't learn much about, but you'll find it in a number of places in the scriptures. In Deuteronomy 26, verses 17 and 18, this is what it says. You have declared today that Adonai is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules, and will obey his voice. And Adonai has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession. That phrase, treasured possession, is Am Segula, people that are treasured. This is mistranslated as a peculiar people later in the King James translation of the New Testament. And some people really try to live up to that and be as peculiar as possible, but that's not what it means. The word is segula, it's treasured. You've been set aside as something extremely precious to me. as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments. So we see here that the people have declared things about God in praise, and God has declared things about his people in praise. The Talmud comments on this, and it draws some interesting conclusions. This is what it says. This is from Tractate Brachot 6a. It says, "For it is written, you have praised Adonai today, and Adonai has praised you today," referring to the passage we just read in Deuteronomy. "The Holy One, blessed is he, said to Israel, 'You made me a subject of unique praise in the world, as it is stated, Hear, O Israel, Adonai our God, Adonai is one.'" Now, the word unique there is the word echat, which is similar to the word echad, which means one. So he's saying, you have made me a subject of unique praise. You've given me praise that belongs to no one else. It's one of a kind because I'm one of a kind. And you do this when you say, Hear, O Israel, Adonai our God, Adonai is one. And then it goes on, and God is speaking and says, "And I will make you a subject of unique praise in the world, as it is stated." And here he quotes 1 Chronicles 17:21. It's stated, "And who is like your people Israel? Echat nation in the world, one nation, a unique nation in the world." Isn't this interesting? It gives the picture of God and his bride, almost like two lovers. You know, when you meet people in love, all the one can talk about is the other one. It's rather sickening, really. But all they talk about is the other person. They are so head over heels in love, it just fills their being, and they just talk about them, and they talk some more, and then they'll repeat what they said already and talk some more. They're in love. And you see, that's what's going on here. God is talking about his people, and they're talking about him. And look what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:5. Says, "Therefore, do not judge anything before the time." Don't try to figure out what your reward's going to be or anything ahead of time. "Until the Lord shall come, who shall also bring forth to light the hidden things of darkness, and shall make manifest the counsels of hearts, and then shall each man have his praise from God." Now, when you talk about the hidden works of darkness, you think of sin, don't you? But see, there are a lot of good works done in the dark. The things you do that you don't announce from the rooftops, the things you do, the good deeds and the wonderful things you say, the prayers you've prayed in your prayer closet, the things you've done in secret to build God's kingdom and to serve others, God treasures those things, and he's going to announce them himself later, and then you receive your praise from God. No, in Romans, it says something very similar. In Romans 2:29, it says, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So why this has been such a foreign concept to believers, I don't know. But this is something that should inspire us as we serve God. That, can you imagine what it's going to be like someday to stand before him and him to praise you, me? How extraordinary that's going to be. But anyways, the thing we always have to remember, though, he's God, we're not. And that God could find something in us to praise is really an amazing thing. It speaks more about him than it does about us. And we go on to verse 22. "But you did not call out to me, O Jacob, for you grew weary of me, O Israel." This tells a lot about us human beings. Our capacity to grow tired of something knows no bounds. We have an unlimited capacity to get tired of something, no matter how wonderful, how much pleasure it brings, how good it is, we can get tired of it. And I know so many times, well, not that many times, but occasionally I'll be in conversation with someone and then they'll broach the topic of prayer, or like the prayer service, or some other aspect of a spiritual walk. And they'll say, you know, it just doesn't move me like it used to. And their first thought is, there's something wrong with the prayer service. Something's happened with it. It's deteriorated. No, it hasn't. You just got tired of it. You got weary. It's our inability to sustain a pleasure and a drive for a long period of time. That is the problem. You know, and when people bring this up to me, I always come back with, so you've grown tired of the manna, have you? Help us, Lord, yes. You know, in Numbers 11, verse 6, actually I'm going to start with verse 5. It says, let's see, I've got it here somewhere. I'll start with verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now, what's interesting, when you read this in Hebrew, it doesn't say to look at. And when you look at English translations, they all handle this a different way. In Hebrew, it doesn't even make good grammar. It just simply says in Hebrew, and there's nothing at all but this manna, and then it says one word, enenu, our eyes. Enenu. It doesn't say before our eyes. It doesn't say to use our eyes on. It just says our eyes. It's almost like God is saying, here's where the problem is. You haven't grown tired of what you're hearing from me. You're getting tired of what you're looking at. And manna was not much to look at. It was just this white thing that appeared on the ground every morning. And they got tired of it. Food from heaven, bread from heaven, and they got tired of looking at it. It was still from heaven. Its taste had not changed, but their ability to savor it had. And the thing that really made them begin to grow weary of it was the rabble who started the complaint. The rabble who developed a craving for something else. And you know, our craving for entertainment is something that can never quite be satisfied. And we need to be very careful of it. And when we come to worship God, we come to worship. And the word worship is the word chava. The word chava in Hebrew. In fact, the name Eve, Adam and Eve, chava, and the word for worship, chava, are the same word. Go figure. But the word chava simply means to prostrate yourself. Just go down on your face. To be small. Reduce yourself. There is no physical action involved once you've put your face on the floor in worship. There's no physical aspect to it. Worship means making yourself small. It means not blocking anyone else's view of God. It means being quiet. It means being still. That's what worship is. Now, praise can be very active, but don't ever confuse worship with praise. Whereas worship is utterly still, praise can be loud. It can be happy. It can be clappy. It can be, you know, energetic. But don't ever substitute praise for worship. And a lot of people know how to praise, but there are few people who know how to worship. And to worship means to be still, to set the physical entirely aside and indulge only the spiritual. And it's something that takes great patience and maturity and strength to do, because we are so physically oriented, it's very difficult. But it's something we should make a goal. To learn how to truly worship God. And you know, if we can get tired of manna, we can get tired of anything, can't we? There are a couple of rabbis from about 1,000 years ago that I want to quote. Rabbi Dovid Kimchi, he's also known as the Radak, which is just an acrostic, Rabbi Dovid Kimchi, RDK. This is something that's done all the time in Hebrew. The Ramchal, R-M-C-H-L, is Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto. And Rambam, Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon. Okay, so they take the initials, and they all start with R because they're rabbi, and then they make this other name. I don't even know why I'm telling you this, but I take these little rabbi trails. But about 1,000 years ago, Rabbi Kimchi said, and he's speaking as if God is speaking, you wearied me like a porter carrying the burden of your sins. And Ibn Ezra said, and again, he's putting words in God's mouth, "Your sins made me appear to the Gentiles like a powerless slave." And you know, when I came across these quotes, I was rebuked in my own heart. Because the way we talk about God being our Savior, He's our Savior, right? The Scriptures make this abundantly clear. He is our Savior. He's the one who sent His Son to bear away our sins. The way we talk about that, we can either make God look like a hero, or we can make Him look like a slave. Think about that. Let's say you fall off a ship, all right? You're drowning. And some well-known person, some celebrity, dives in to save you. Now, the way you talk about this later reveals more about you than about them. Because you can say, "This person, they saw me drowning and they didn't give a thought to themselves, but they leapt overboard and they saved me at great risk of their own lives. And I so appreciate what they have done. It was amazing, you know, and I'll never forget what this person did for me. I'll be grateful for the rest of eternity for what this person did to save my life." Or you can talk about it this way. "This person saw me drowning, and they jumped in and saved me because they realize a life lost is a whole world lost, and they wanted to save me because they realized I had tremendous potential. And because they realize that this would lift them up, and they got all this press because of what they did for me. And so it's almost as if I did them a great favor by falling in the drink and drowning." You see what I'm saying? So when we praise God for His salvation, let's make sure it's praise to Him and it's not about us instead. Let's look at Him as the hero to whom we're going to serve now for eternity. Not like we're the ones who are worth saving and now He's always there to come to my rescue and He's my servant to come bail me out when I get in a tight spot. You understand the emphasis? You can word both of them and they're both true, but the emphasis reveals a lot. I put it this way: our attitude toward God's forgiveness can portray Him either as a hero or as a slave. We should portray Him always, always, always the hero, and we are His bond servants, not the other way around. So we go on. I'm really getting distracted here by all these little side issues. Let's pick it up in verse 23. God is speaking to the prophet and says, "You did not bring me sheep for your elevation offerings, nor did you honor me with your peace offerings. I did not burden you with meal offerings." If you read the first three chapters of Leviticus, those are the things they address. Chapter 1 addresses elevation offerings. Chapter 2 addresses peace offerings. Chapter 3, meal offerings. "Nor did I weary you with frankincense." Now, what does it mean, "I did not burden you with these things"? What he's saying is, and if you read Leviticus, you would know there is no commandment to bring elevation offerings or meal offerings or peace offerings. They're all completely, totally voluntary. Okay? The three chapters of Leviticus, the opening chapters, say if a man is going to bring an offering, okay, then this is how you do it. If you're going to do this, this is how you do it. If you're going to bring a meal offering, this is how it's to be done. But there's no commandment to bring one. This is one of the misconceptions we often have about the sacrificial system, that they had to bring all these offerings, all the time. No, they didn't. They were mostly voluntary. And you would bring them, you bring a whole burnt offering because you wanted to express total devotion to God. It was an expression of love. You know, instead of walking up in the service and coming forward and telling the pastor, and he asks you, "Why have you come forward?" "Well, I want to rededicate my life to God." And that's fine. I'm not knocking that at all. But in ancient times, you'd go to the temple and take a whole burnt offering. That means you really, really meant it when you would sacrifice an entire animal and just put on the altar to God. A peace offering, a shalomim, was brought because you would express thanks to God for something. Maybe you had recovered from a terrible illness or a dangerous voyage or something else. It's a way of expressing thanks, and so on. These were voluntary. He says, "I didn't burden you with these things. I didn't make you do them." Verse 24, "You spent no money buying me fragrant cane, nor did you satiate me with the fat of your offerings. What he's talking about is frankincense in verse 23 is very expensive. It had to usually be imported from out of Israel. But if they couldn't afford the frankincense to put on the meal offering, because meal offerings would have frankincense sprinkled at the top, they could substitute fragrant cane, which is much less expensive and grew everywhere in Israel. It says we didn't even bother with that. It says, rather, you burdened me with your sins. You wearied me with your iniquities. And he says, I am he who wipes away your willful sins for my sake. And I shall not recall your errors. Remind me, let us go together for judgment. Tell me your side first that you may be vindicated. Now, something we haven't done for a long time is present what I call a sinful vocabulary. There are very specific Hebrew words used in Scripture to refer to specific kinds of errors. The most common one is the word chata, or sometimes it's pronounced chet, which means an error. I've told you before there's no religious jargon in the Scriptures, right? There's no religious jargon. And in fact, wherever you see the word sin, because sin is something, a term you hear in church or in synagogue, you don't hear it out in the world too often. But the word sin, the word chata, means an error. It means to aim at something with the intention of hitting it, but you miss. You miss the mark. That's what it means. It doesn't mean you're trying to kill somebody or that you are just being reckless. It means you're really trying to do right and you missed. It's chata. Now, if you commit a basic, simple chata, what sacrifice did you bring? None. There's none needed. There's no sacrifice you would need to bring for basic, simple error. And let me give you an illustration. Let's use a driving analogy for this. Let's say you're driving to someone's house. You've never been to their home before. All right? So you're using your GPS or a map, and you're driving along, and you turn the car onto the street you think is right, and you find, oops, wrong street. Have you violated any traffic laws? Nope. Have you committed a crime? Nope. You just got the wrong street, which means it's going to take you a little longer maybe to get there. You got to make an extra turn to correct it. You turn the wrong street. No foul, no penalty, no harm. That's a basic, simple chata. You forget something. It's not a tremendous sin. You made an error. You overslept. It's an error. There are all kinds of little things we do that fall short of the glory of God. And we're human. But there are other kinds of chata. Even though chata applies to all of these, the next one, avera, is more serious. This is where you make an error that actually breaks a law. Let's go back to the driving for a moment. You're going to someone's house, you've never been there before, and you think, oh, I need to turn here. And you turn, and then you realize you're going the wrong way on a one-way street. All right, you've made an error, but this time you've also broken the law. And if a policeman sees you, he's going to write you a ticket violation for that. Even though it was done innocently, you goofed. And you did it in such a way that you endangered others and you broke the law. You understand? Now, what kind of a sacrifice do you bring for this? You bring a chatat, okay? It's a sin offering. Now, this is also an error. It's a kata, it's a sin, but it's one that actually breaks the law. And a lot of times we make goofs that don't violate any commandments. They don't violate any traffic laws. And sometimes we make an innocent error by mistake. We're trying to do right. We mess up, and we do break the law. I mean, let's go back to our Torah portion, Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Look at how it's worded here. And Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins, that's the word kata, unintentionally, he goofed, he made an error. But it was unintentional. But this is a particular error that violates any of Adonai's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them. So this time his mistake, as innocent as it was, it violated a commandment. Okay? He didn't mean to, but he did. In this case, there's a particular sacrifice you bring. And the sacrifice is based on what your financial status is. And if you could not afford a sheep or whatever it is, you could bring birds. If you couldn't afford the birds, the doves, you could bring some grain. Even a grain offering could be a sin offering. It depended on what you could afford to do. And remember, it wasn't the sacrifice that removed the sin. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that a sacrifice removes sin. Jews have never taught that sacrifices forgive our sins or remove our sins. They've never taught that. They've never believed it, and it's nowhere in the Torah. It's only taught by Gentiles who don't understand what the Torah says. Sacrifices were a way of covering the sin or expressing repentance for the sin as a way of acknowledging that what I did was wrong and saying, I repent. Okay? This is how I pay. I'm giving this to pay a penalty. I'm recognizing the cost that my sin has been charged. Now, there's a much more serious kind of error, and that's a pesha. A pesha is a willful error. It is a rebellion. This is like you're driving to someone's house. You come to a one-way road. You know it's one way. And you know which way the traffic's supposed to move, and you turn the wrong way anyhow because it's going to get you there faster. You see? This time, you not only violated the law, you did it with will. You did it intentionally. And you know what kind of a sacrifice you bring for a pesha? If you commit a pesha, there is none. There's no sacrifice for this. There's not a single thing you can bring to God except a broken heart. And you know, the great example of this in Scripture is David when he committed sin, adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband murdered, basically. And then when he realizes what he did, how wicked his act was, what sacrifice did he bring? Didn't bring any. There was no sacrifice to bring. He put himself on his face before God. He confessed and he begged for God's mercy and grace. He begged for God's forgiveness. And that's the only thing to be done when you commit a pesha. That was the case then, and it's still the case now. You understand? All of these are errors. But this is an innocent error that doesn't break any laws. This is an innocent error that does break a law. This is not innocent at all, the pesha. You did it willfully. By the way, back up to the avera, the transgression where you've crossed a line, it comes from the word ever, which means to cross over. That's where you get the word Hebrew. Abraham was the first Hebrew because he was the first one to cross over from idolatry into faith in the one true God, to cross over the Jordan River from the area of Ur into the land of Canaan. And we, when we cross over, we repent and leave the old life behind and cross over to God, we become sons of Abraham. And so we've crossed over. That's what the word means. Here it's talking about crossing over a line of a commandment, of one of God's commandments. Now, this last word, avon, don't think of Avon, you know, the makeup lady. This is avon. Avon is not a fourth degree. It's kind of a standalone term. It means guilt. It means wickedness. And in Scripture, you find that avon is something that can lead to sin or it's something that can be the result of sin. You know, if you have guilt and wickedness in your heart and then you act upon it, that is then revealed as guilt and wickedness. On the other hand, if you commit a pesha or an avera and you realize, I have really messed up, and you refuse to deal with it, you realize you really hurt someone and you refuse to deal with it. You realize someone hurt you and you refuse to forgive them. You realize that you accidentally stole something and you refuse to make it right. Then what happens? You begin to develop a real guilt and a real sense of wickedness if you continue to cover that sin. Now, I mentioned before that there was no sacrifice you could bring for a pesha, for a willful sin, right? But there's one animal in Scripture, one animal that actually takes away pesha. In Leviticus chapter 16 is talking about Yom Kippur. And every year in the fall, and some of you know where I'm going with this, every year in the fall when it comes time for Yom Kippur, we take the Sabbath service before the Yom Kippur. And I do it every year. It's just something we do. We have images we put up on the screen, and we look at images of what the priest would do in the tabernacle or the temple each year at Yom Kippur. And we go through every step of what the Bible describes as being done. Because everything in the details of those pictures is a picture of what God has done for us through his Son, Yeshua, our Messiah and Savior. Every detail there does that. What he accomplished for us all by himself, it's an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing that at least once a year to review in your minds and to go over, and you're just, gratitude washes over you for what God has done for us. But allow us to look at this part. Now, this is the part. There were two goats, identical goats, that belonged to the high priest. They're totally identical. They draw lots. One is to God, and it's turned and faced to the temple. It's going to be sacrificed. Its blood will be taken into the Holy of Holies. The other goat, if the lot comes up to Azazel, we don't know quite what that word means. It's faced out towards the wilderness, towards the east. And then it says about this living goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the avonot. There's the word avon. Now, this is a plural form. What's avon? Avon is guilt and wickedness. So he does that. He confesses all the guilt and wickedness of the people of Israel. And all their peshahim, that's plural for pesha, willful sins, willful violations, willful transgressions. And all their katotam, that's the word kata, just their errors, their goofs, their unintentional ones. He shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. Now the next verse, I should have put it up too, but the next verse, verse 22 says, the goat shall bear all their avonot, all their iniquities, all their wickedness, all their guilt, on itself to a remote area, and you shall let the goat go free into the wilderness. This goat has the avonot and the pesha and the kata. It has it all and bears it away. It is not killed by the priest. Its blood is not put on the altar. Its blood is not taken in the Holy of Holies. It's not butchered there. None of the things happen to this particular live goat that happened to the sacrifices. It's kind of the sacrifice that isn't a sacrifice. It's because this goat is a picture of Yeshua who bore all of our sins on himself and took them out into the wilderness, took them away, never to come back. And we know from history, and the Mishnah, the Talmud talk about this, that when this man who stood in readiness, when he took the goat out, he'd take him out to a high cliff and then push it backwards off the cliff so it was sure to die when it hit bottom. It would not come wandering back into town. So even the death of this goat doesn't fit into the sacrificial system. Just like the death of Yeshua, being tortured to death, beaten, ridiculed, humiliated, nailed to a cross. You don't find that in the sacrificial system when you study Leviticus. That is not what you do to a sin offering. That is not what you do to an animal when it's sacrificed. So if Yeshua's sacrifice of himself looks entirely different from the sacrifices in Leviticus, it's because he's not a priest after the order of Levi, is he? He's a priest of a different order, the priesthood of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And we are called priests and kings as well, of this order. Because unless you're a male, a son of a descendant of Aaron, you cannot be a priest after the order of Leviticus, the order of Levi. So if we're priests according to the order of Melchizedek, then from our high priest, Yeshua, we learn that in that priesthood, the sacrifice is the person himself. And to be a priest of that order means that you're the sacrifice. I'm the sacrifice. We are to be living sacrifices. We give ourselves up to God. You see? I'm throwing a lot of things in here at one time, just on a verse here. But I want us to understand a little bit more about sin and not have a child childlike idea of what sin is, but understand how the scriptures use these different words, okay? Jim, you've had your hand up for a while. Yes, sir.
In thinking of 1 John 1:9, the means of confessing, was this mixed up with the Hebrew order of sacrificing, or if not, when, if ever, did they confess whether an offer or an animal?
Good question. Jim brings up about 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And his question was, is this part of the sacrificial system? Is this what we do? Is this what they did? They just brought an animal instead of confession? One of the things you have to understand is whenever they brought a sacrifice, a sin offering or a guilt offering, they had to confess their sins over it. You could not bring anything into the temple for sacrifice for sin unless there was confession. And the rabbis even teach, if you have a stone chumash and you read the commentary, it'll be very clear there. If there's no confession, and if that confession is not heartfelt and sincere, the sacrifice, all you did is you just wasted an animal. That's all you did. In other words, it's the heartfelt repentance and confession and sincerity and then regret for what you've done. That is what brings forgiveness. The animal is just a physical way of expressing it. That's all. It's just an outer expression of something that must take place inwardly. So we come to John. John's come up to the time where the temple's about to be destroyed or had been already. And so he's saying, listen, all along it's been the heartfelt confession that mattered. And that's still what matters. So you can't bring an animal. Okay, you can't bring an animal. You still confess, and God's still there to forgive. That's what he's teaching. God's so gracious to us, more than we could ever deserve. Well, let's move on. Where's our time? Okay, we're doing all right. Let's pick it up, and where do we leave off? We left off at verse 27. Isaiah 43:27. Your first ancestor. Now, let's stop there. Who is their first ancestor? Their first father. It's Av Rishon is what it is in Hebrew, if I remember correctly. Who was the first ancestor? Abraham, right? Some rabbis will say it's Abraham. Other rabbis say it's Adam. Who's the first father? All right? And they don't clarify, and the prophet does not tell us which one. He could have said Abraham, he could have said Adam, but he left it more vague. Your first father. And so I think God's intention is we look at both. What was Adam's sin? I'm very specific. What was his sin? What was it?
Stealing.
Thank you. Theft. The very first sin ever committed was theft. God says, you can eat from all these trees, don't eat from this one. And so Adam and Eve take from that one. They stole. It was not theirs to have. God made it off limits, and they took and ate from it anyway. Theft was the first sin. This is why all sin, I don't care what it is, every sin ever committed is some form of theft. And if you think about it, you'll see that that's true. It's all a matter of taking what doesn't belong to you because you're selfish, and because you have this greedy thing about you want, and you take it. No wonder Yeshua was crucified between two thieves, right? One repentant, one not, but they're both thieves, because the first sin was theft, and he's crucified between two thieves, because that's the expression of all sin, taking. But the other person you could think of as the first father is Abraham. What was Abraham's sin? Now, it's hard to find the rabbis ever pointing to Abraham as ever sinning. I mean, they like to hold up their heroes as flawless. But they will confess Abraham did sin. And they say that his sin is described in Genesis 15:8. God has made a covenant with Abraham. He's promised him this land and all these children, but Abraham is old, Sarah is past childbearing years by a long shot. And God's made this promise, and in Genesis 15:8, Abraham says, O Lord God, how am I to know that I will possess this land? How do I know? And so they say Abraham's sin was doubt. You know, when God says he's going to do something, you don't say, well, prove it. How do I know you're telling the truth? You don't do that. And for Abraham to do that, and the rabbis will kind of whisper to him, well, he actually did sin. It was doubt. Genesis 15:8. Now, Adam is the one who started off sin in the world, and it was through Abraham that the correction to sin started off in the world. And you know, I think theft, this kind of sin, is just basically selfishness, and then doubt. These are the two great things that are always hounding us as human beings. They always are. We want things we don't have. We want things that are off limits, and we try to find some way to get them. And then when it comes to God, it comes to doubt. Things of the world, theft. Things of God, doubt. And these are the two things that hound us. And I think maybe both of these men are in mind when God had this verse written down by Isaiah. So it says, your first father sinned, and your advocates betrayed me. Advocates, odd word. It's only found twice in the scriptures. It's the word melits. The first time it's found is when Joseph is in Egypt, and his brothers come to Egypt, and they look at Joseph, don't recognize him. He looks all Egyptian the way he's dressed, and they probably have the eyeshadow, who knows. But he's all dressed like Egyptian. He's speaking Egyptian. They assume he's an Egyptian. His brothers are speaking Hebrew. And he can understand every word, but he doesn't let them know he understands what they're saying. So it says that there was a melits in between them, or interpreter. The interpreter is one who takes these words and then passes them on to the other. And he would take Joseph's words and then pass them on to the brothers. Now, Joseph could understand the brothers. He did not need anyone to tell him what his brothers were saying. But the brothers needed someone to tell them what Joseph was saying. And that's the word used here. Your advocates, your intermediaries. The people who are to take the words of the Redeemer and pass them to you. And you know, there are a lot of wonderful, sincere people who love God, who want to live right, and they want to please him. But the intermediaries who are supposed to take the words of God and teach them and interpret them and pass them on sometimes have been unfaithful. And there are times in history where we've seen men in great authority in the redeemed community who have purposely twisted and introduced doctrines and theologies that are not only wrong, but they're very damaging to the people of God. But they become ensconced in our theology. And then good men pass them on because that's what they've been taught. They just thought it was right. We need to be very careful. I think we live in a generation that is very close to seeing the return of our Messiah. And I think he's purifying his bride, and he's calling us back to authenticity and to correctness and to truth. And we need to go back and just take a new look at what we've been taught, compare it to the scriptures, really see what it says. And if it stands, then embrace it. Hold on to it. If it doesn't, then adjust it or throw it out. What I'm saying is, let's bring our faith and belief back in line with the Torah, the prophets, the writings, the New Testament. They all speak one thing. And one of the first wrong things we've been taught that our intermediaries have failed us is to say, well, God was mean in the Old Testament, and now he's really nice. And obviously these people haven't read Revelation because he turns mean again at the end. But what they say, well, that's old, you put that aside, you can't quite trust that, but this is all new. You know, last week we talked about David and the new cart when he's bringing the ark into Jerusalem. And I gave you one of the reasons that are assumed to be the cause of David, who knows the Torah, doing something so wrong, making this new cart. You know, the ark is supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the priest. He makes this new cart. And I gave you one of the reasons why they think he might have done this. I forgot to give you the second reason. The rabbis said David thought that carrying the ark on the shoulders of the priest was just for the wilderness, just for back then. But now that it's in the land, we don't have to do it that way anymore. He made the mistake so many believers do of thinking that God's commandments have an expiration date. They don't. That's one of the first things we can begin to correct. But anyways, your first ancestor, your first father sinned. And your intermediaries, the ones who are to pass on things, to interpret and translate for you, they've betrayed me. They've rebelled against me. It's the same word that is used back in verse 25, the word pesha, willful sins. Therefore, I have profaned, and this next phrase is kind of odd, the holy princes or the princes of the sanctuary. It has to be some kind of reference to the priest. I have profaned the priest, because the priest's job was to teach the Torah to the people, and they had failed at doing that. I handed Jacob over to Cherem. That means devoted to natural causes. Cherem, the word Cherem is kind of similar to Kadosh. Kadosh means to be set apart for a specific goal, specific purpose. Cherem means to be set aside, just kind of left alone. Like you put the carton of milk on the counter and just leave it there and say, well, let's see what happens to it, you see. Or you put something out on the porch, let's just see what happens to it. In other words, you set it aside, but not for special purpose. You set it aside and kind of back off. And that's what the word is here. Your translation may have devastation or something else, but the word kerem is a very unique word. I won't get distracted and go into it, how it's used, but that's what the word is there. I handed Jacob over to Cherem and Israel to reproaches. And so then we come on to chapter 44, verse 1. But hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Isn't that wonderful? After listing these things, these errors and everything, God still says, Jacob's my servant, Israel, I've chosen. Thus said Adonai, who made you and fashioned you from the womb, who will help you. Don't be afraid, my servant Jacob, and Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. That is just almost unbelievable. Almost unbelievable that God is that gracious. That word Yeshurun, by the way, is only found four times in the Bible. There's what it looks like in Hebrew. Yours may say Jeshurun, but there's no J sound in Hebrew. It's all a Yud, your Y sound. Yeshurun. It comes from, we know this, it comes from the first three letters, Yashar, which means straight. When we were in Israel, I'd stumble through Hebrew trying to ask somebody who didn't speak English about directions, and you always say, Yashar, Yashar, you know, and they say, go straight. It never worked, but I knew what they were saying, go straight, but it comes from that. And I put Israel down here because you notice it shares the same first three letters. This letter right here can either be an SH or an S sound, Yisrael or Yeshurun. It can have an S or an SH sound. But one of the things about this is Yisrael means straight to El, straight to God. El is God. And everything about El points up. In fact, El, the last letter here, is Lamed, and Lamed is the only letter in Hebrew that sticks way up above the rest. It's right in the middle of the alphabet, Lamed. It goes way up. And so everything here is about straight to God, Yisrael, straight to God. It can also mean prince of God, but we're going to use straight to God at this point. Yeshurun means straight ahead somehow, but we don't know quite what the last two letters have to do with it. But one of the things we do know is that they point down. And Yeshurun is used always, it's only used four times, but when it's used, it's referring to Israel and all the blessings on earth that God gives them. All the blessings God gives them. The other three times this word is used are all in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32:15. And then in Deuteronomy 33, verses 5 and 26. And there you'll see a place where it says, and Yeshurun grew fat. All these earthly blessings, it was just wallowing in all the goodness of God to where it forgot God. And we can be guilty of that same kind of a behavior, can't we? So, fear not my servant Jacob and Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. Just as I pour out water upon the thirsty land and flowing water upon the dry ground, so shall I pour out my spirit upon your seed and my blessing upon your offspring. And they will flourish among the grass like willows by streams of water. This one will say, I am Adonai's, and the other one will call himself by the name of Jacob. This one will sign his allegiance to Adonai and adopt the name Yisrael. It's almost as if God's saying, listen, you folks know you've really messed up. And Isaiah is writing this to the Israelites who are now in Babylon. You know, they've been captured, and there they are. They're off, and they're in exile. And they may begin to realize, we have messed up so much. What's going to happen to our kids? What chance do they have? And God's saying, yep, you guys really, really did mess up. I've got it covered. Your kids are going to be okay. What was Israel's biggest sin? It was idolatry. I don't understand why Israel was so attracted to idolatry in ancient times. The rabbis tell us that if we could go back and live then, we'd be overwhelmed by temptation to practice idolatry and become entangled with it. But God broke that. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But somehow there was this strong, overpowering attraction to idolatry in ancient Israel. But this is what it says, verse 6. Thus said Adonai, King of Israel and its Redeemer, Adonai, Master of Legions. I am the first and I am the last. In other words, I'm the starter and the finisher. And aside from me, there is no God. Whoever will declare that he is like me, let him proclaim it and set forth all the events since I am placed the people of antiquity. He's looking back to the past. And let them tell us coming events, the future, what is yet to happen. Don't be terrified. Don't be afraid. Did I not make you hear of yore and tell you, and you are my witnesses? Is there a God aside from me? There is no rock. I don't know of any. In other words, there's no strong, powerful foundation other than me. All who fashion statues are empty. Now, whether it's talking about the people who make the statues, the idols, whether they're empty or the idols are empty, probably refers to both. And the objects of their adoration will not avail. They bear witness on themselves, for they see not and they know not. Again, referring to the idols or to the ones who make them. So that they should be ashamed. Who fashioned a god or a molten idol? It is to no avail. Behold, all who join it will be ashamed. And the artisans, they're but human. They're but Adam, is what it has in the Hebrew, Adam. Let them all gather together and stand. Let them be frightened and ashamed together. Now back in verse 8, he's telling Israel, don't you be afraid. Don't be afraid. But to these idolaters, people who make idols, he says, you better be afraid. Good advice. Be terrified. Verse 12, the ironsmith makes an adze. An adze is like a hoe with an iron head on it. He works with charcoal and fashions it with hammers. He works on it with his strong arm. And he uses the adze to carve the wood and shave away the bark and so on. Though he is hungry without strength, though he drinks no water and grows faint. In other words, he's so focused on making his idol that he doesn't think to eat or drink. The woodworker stretches a line and marks the wood with chalk. He works on it with planes and marks it with a compass. He makes it like a man's form, like human splendor, to stay inside a house. Cutting cedars for it, he takes laurel and oak and reinforces it with trees of the forest. He plants a fir tree. The rain makes it grow. It will be fuel for man. He will take from it and warm himself, or even kindle a fire and bake bread. Yet he also makes a god and prostrates himself. He makes it a graven idol and bows to it. He burns half of it in the fire, or with half he prepares meat to eat, roasting it and sating himself, or he warms himself and says, oh, I've warmed myself, I see the flame. Then the rest of the log, the piece of wood, he makes into a god as his graven image. You know, the whole problem with idolatry is always looking at the outside. And I can't see this one log. I cut it in half. I burn half to cook my food, to keep me warm, to provide light. Another half I turn into a god and worship. He's saying, it came from the same place, for Pete's sake. What made that half of the log something just for everyday use, and this half you make it a god? How can that be? We tend to do the same thing. Verse 17, then the rest of it he makes into a god as his graven image. He will bow to it and prostrate himself and pray to it and say, rescue me, for you are my God. They do not know and they do not understand, for their eyes are smeared or they're daubed, they're blind, their eyes are covered up, prevented from seeing and their hearts from comprehending. He does not take it to his heart. He has neither wisdom nor insight to say, I burned half of it in the fire, and I baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. Shall I make the remainder into an abomination? I don't have the sense to see that. Shall I bow to stock of a tree? And then this next phrase, your translations can have all different things for this. It says, roe efer. Just two words, roe efer. Efer means ash. Roe, though, can mean a shepherd. The shepherd is but ash. Roe can mean to graze. So it can mean they graze on ash. But roe can also be a friend. It says he has befriended ashes. Again, you don't have to pick one. All three are just fine. A cheating heart. You didn't know that song came from the Bible, did you? A cheating heart. A lev hutal. You know, the word talal is only used twice in the Torah. It's used other places here, like in Isaiah, but in the Torah. And you can look it up. It's in Genesis 31:7 and Exodus 8:25. But let me just tell you this. In Judges, it's the word that's used by Delilah. Every time she would ask Samson the source of his strength, and he'd give her a fairy tale. And she'd try it out. He's still strong. And she's, you've talalled me again. You've cheated me again. That's the word here. Okay? I'm sure she said it much sexier than I just did. a cheating heart turned him aside. Isn't that something? Your heart can cheat your brain. Your heart's like a Delilah and your brain's like a Samson. And Samson, you know, he became stupid because he told Delilah, the source of his strength, finally. Then he became weak. And once they were weak, the soldiers could take him and gouge his eyes out, and he became blind. And your heart can cheat, and it can make your soul, your head, stupid and weak and blind. We need to be very careful. Our heart can be a Delilah. So a cheating heart turned him aside, and he does not deliver his soul, and he does not say, is there not falsehood in my right hand? This thing I'm investing my life in and worshiping, could it possibly be that it's just ashes? It's just falsehood? But when the heart deceives the mind, then we can do very foolish things. So verse 21. Remember these things, Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. Don't serve idols, serve me. I fashioned you. All right? Just like the idol maker fashions the idol, God says, I fashioned you to be my servant. Israel, do not forget me. I have wiped away your, and there's the word pesha again, I've wiped away your peshas, your rebellious, willful sins, like a thick mist. And your errors, your katat, your errors, the innocent sins, like a cloud, they're gone. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing glad song, O heavens, for Adonai has done wonders. Shout for joy, O foundations of the earth. Break out with a glad song, O mountains, O forest and all its trees, for Adonai has redeemed Jacob, and he will glorify himself through Israel. What a wonderful promise. You know, as I think about this idolatry, I remember, in high school, I would sometimes be part of the band or whatever for musicals. And I've been to other plays where I got to go behind the curtain. And as I was reading this whole thing about idolatry, about just being all caught up in just the physical world, I started thinking about a man who might be a stagehand for a big production. So he spends all this time behind the curtain. You know, hauling up the ropes and pulling the levers and operating the smoke machine and the trap doors and all the things that go on in a play. And he's so caught up in the physicality of the mechanical of performing this play and what's going on behind the scenes, he may not even appreciate what the play is actually about. He may never have gone around to the front of the curtain, sat in a seat and watched the production and let it wash over him what an amazing story is being told. It talks about trees and rain and grass and all these physical things that we can get so involved in the technical, in the scientific, in the details, and they all proclaim God's glory. But we can get so involved in the physical world that we don't sit back and see the production of what God's trying to teach through it. We miss the story. You know, we're going to be reading Esther this week, because next week is Purim. And when you read the book of Esther, that first chapter, if you really read it closely, you have to ask the question, why a whole chapter about the color of the curtains and the kind of stone they use in the tile and what the goblets were made from and the size of this? It's all just awash with physical details that mean nothing. Because you see, the whole book of Esther is about how we can get so caught up in the physical that God is hidden. Because God's name does not appear in the book of Esther. And yet, if we know how to look at the story, we see God's hand in every single detail all the way through. But that first chapter, God ordained that it should be filled with details about details about details to teach us that this world is filled with physical details, but don't miss the story. Don't miss the storyteller. Don't miss the thing that God is communicating through it. And that's what we all need to be very careful of. And that's the thing that spoke to me even in this last part of the passage about idolatry. We get so caught up in just the physicality of this life, we miss what the story is that's being told by the one who created this life. Yes, Sharon.
Mm-hmm. And for the people who don't come early, you miss something special, because something happened between you and Dan that I'm sure was not orchestrated at all. But Dan, you were talking about the glory of the king and the majesty of the king. Mm-hmm. And you first started speaking about how praise is really two ways, and I haven't thought about that for a long time. But you talk that we don't always, it's not just us giving praise to God, but that God praises us. And I instantly thought of the scripture from Acts chapter 7 talking about Stephen.
Yeah.
And something happens that I don't think is seen in scripture ever, correct me if I'm wrong, but when he has just really rebuked the rulers and they're ready to stone him, Stephen sees the heavens open and the Son of God standing up and looking down on him. He was praising Stephen for the martyrdom he was about.
Yes, good point.
And that just,
that's a great insight. Thanks for sharing that. You should have just jumped in at the beginning, though, and shared that. But that's good. We always save the best to last, don't we? Sharon was talking about Dan, who had the second part of the prayer service, and how things you were sharing, Dan, just go right along with what was on my heart to share. This happens quite a lot. I almost expect it. And sometimes I look to Dan or Andy or Rob or Bill, whoever's leading the second part, to almost confirm what God's put in my heart already that morning. And I've often told them, you know, or they've been surprised that I had no idea you were going to talk about that. And I said, well, I had no idea you were going to pray about that. So, but it works quite often that way. Yeah. But, thanks for sharing that, Sharon. I wish people on the tape could hear that, and I can't articulate it as well as you did. So. Well, you know what? I'm seeing our time is gone, so we're going to close in prayer, and I invite you to come join us at Oneg, and we can continue talking about these things. Our Father and King, thank you so much for the wonder of your word. Thank you so much for inspiring the prophet Isaiah to record these words that so many thousands of years later, we can read, and they're fresh and alive. leaping off the page into our hearts and minds. Thank you for running this world the way you do. And we thank you that you are such a gracious God. And even when we sin rebelliously, Lord, all you're asking for is a repentant heart and to turn back to you. And then even our sins, somehow you can turn around and use. I don't understand that. It's beyond me. But you're God and I'm not. Thank you for being who you are, the way you are. You're perfect. There's no changing in you because there's no need to change. Thank you for being who you are and for accepting us and loving us so well. Help us, Father, to love you back the way you deserve. Make us the people you want us to be. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, let's stand together.